Blog Talk Radio.
This land is mine. God gave this land to me. This brave and ancient land to me. And when the morning sun reveals her hills and plains, then I see a land where children can run free. So take my hand, walk this land with me, and walk this lovely land with me. Though I am just a man, when you are by my side, with the help of God, I know I can be strong.
Well, good evening. Happy Shabbat. Welcome to What and All. We've got JB and Kirk here with us. We're going to do something tonight that we intended to do some time ago, which is to use the errant translations of Bereshit 6:4 to cover the horrible history of English Bible translations. And for anyone who might say, oh, you know, wait a minute, I'd just rather talk about, let's talk about a prophetic statement or something in the Torah that is nurturing, and, you know, why go into this? A lot of reasons. The first is that Bereshit 6:4 is among the most profoundly important historic and prophetic statements in the whole of the Torah. The reason I say that is it explains the reason that Yahweh precipitated the flood and what kind of behavior it was that he was so opposed to that necessitated a rebooting humanity. So that's really important. And it's prophetic in that it just tells us that similar political and religious and vicious behavior is going to be commonplace throughout American, not American, throughout world history. So that's important. Second is that this story is going to display the grotesque, inappropriate behavior of the Roman Catholic Church and their Vulgate translation, and the history that they had at suppressing translations in any common language. They wanted to be the sole repository of God's word, so that they could twist it to serve their own interest and preclude people from knowing the truth. That's really important, because the vast preponderance of Christians today and the most popular religion in the world is Roman Catholicism, and it's important to know that their foundation is completely faulty, not only revealing their ignorance of Yahweh's testimony, but their immorality, their failure of character. Also, Protestant Christianity derives its raison d'etre almost exclusively from a scripture-only position, that the church doesn't have authority. It's only scripture that has authority, and therefore they hold up their English translations and say, this is the inerrant word of God. And like Jerry Falwell, my friend turned opponent, really, over a number of years, would have as his litmus test for an individual. He would tell me always that his test for whether or not somebody part of the flock was, would they disclose and publicly pronounce their English translation as the inerrant word of God? Well, it's not even remotely accurate. Not even remotely accurate. Now, there's another reason, too. Beyond undermining Roman Catholicism and the Protestant application of Christianity, it demonstrates how important it is to make an effort to understand Yahweh through his testimony in the language he chose to reveal himself, Hebrew. There are no languages on earth as inappropriate to render Yahweh's testimony in than Greek and Latin. And yet those are the two languages that underlie every English translation. That's like trying to explain the American military position through the eyes of the Chinese or the Russians. Those languages are wholly incompatible when it comes to Yahweh's testimony. So there's a lot of things here that we're going to cover. And one of the things, too, is that I would say that the single biggest criticism of my books, the most consistent criticism, has been, how is it possible that all of these scholars, all of these experts over the years could all be wrong in terms of their translations, and you, who claim to have no credentials whatsoever, could be right? I hear a chuckle in the background, but that is probably the single biggest criticism I receive, and the books receive. Now, first of all, I don't claim to be right. All I claim is that I have done my utmost to find the oldest textual reference and to translate it as accurately and completely as is possible. So my only claim is that I have done what I think can be done to render what Yahweh actually said as completely, as accurate and as completely as possible. That's why the Amplified translations. And I have done so transparently, sharing the Hebrew basis for those renderings, and many times explaining why my renderings are so different than the English variation. And by going over the history of English Bible translations, I think that there will be a greater appreciation for that line of questioning of how it is possible that they can all be wrong. Not that I am right, but how it is possible that they are all wrong, because essentially you started with a really bad translation that was very poorly maintained, the Septuagint, that became a cesspool of errors, that was then translated in another language wholly inappropriate to the message, Latin, managed by the most corrupt institution probably in the history of the world, the Roman Catholic Church, and how everything since that time has been a translation of the Greek into Latin and then into English, and people claiming to have created their own translation who are simply plagiarizing what came before them.
What's funny is your translation doesn't have to be right for theirs to be wrong. One has nothing to do with the other. You don't even have to be able to translate to prove their translation's wrong. Anyone with a handful of freely available online resources can sit down, examine the oldest text, examine even the most modern text, examine the Hebrew, examine what the dictionary definitions of these words are, and then compare that to the translation. You don't have to have translated a single word to be able to prove that they're wrong.
Right. Well, what this does is demonstrate not only that they are wrong, but how they are all collectively wrong. How they all copied one another. You know, it's one thing, and I'll say this later this evening, it's one thing to copy the work of others and claim it to be your own. That's plagiarism. It's another to copy the mistakes of another and claim it to be true.
Yeah.
That's fraud. Now, you are correct. English translations of the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms are almost hopelessly errant. And the Christian New Testament is far worse. Totally and completely unreliable, and the translations bear little resemblance to what was actually conveyed. And it's one thing to acknowledge that they're wrong, which means that even those who are attempting to base their religious faith on these translations are basing it on a foundation that isn't just sand. They're building the edifice of their religion on top of a swamp.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that should be, for any open-minded and rational person, enough impetus to go about the task, if they're interested in knowing who God is, of trying to uncover the oldest witness to his testimony and then translating it as accurately as possible from the original language. And, JB, to add one thing to what you said, well, I never claim that my translations are accurate. In fact, I say I'm a fallible individual. I've made mistakes, and they pass that. I wouldn't have had to rewrite yada yada seven times if I had been infallible. What I do claim is that I'm transparent. I explain. I take the time to explain. This is how that translation was derived. This is, if the word is in question, I will say, this is the root of the word. This is the words that are related to it. This is how the word is used in other places. These are the potential meanings of the word, and why in this context, this is the best, most effective, most accurate rendering. But in many cases, I'll present within the parenthetical every possible rendering so that you can choose among them. And then I also put the most simplified version of every word, because you know, in many languages like Hebrew, prepositions and articles and pronouns are all attached to the word themselves, and then there are designations that making the word either perfect or imperfect, and also designating the stem. So to pull all of that away, so you just have the word itself transliterated, so you can look it up. We give the reader the opportunity to verify everything themselves by looking up the word and verifying for themselves what it means. Always encouraging them never to rely on a singular source and always to be cognizant of the fact that many of the lexicons, if not all of them, were published by the same companies that are promoting a Bible translation, and they will always have, even without justification, whatever they rendered the word as part of their choices. You know, for example, in the third statement that Yah etched in stone, they will have after Nasa, which means to lift up, to accept, to carry forward, to carry up. And therefore, by connotation, to promote, to agree with, to bear, they will have NASA, which means those things, but they will render it take. They will have as one of the definitions take. The Hebrew word for take isn't NASA. Lakat means to grasp hold of, and take is Lakat. It's not Lakat, it's NASA. There is no justification for take, but yet they'll have it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And, of course, Lord is not in the text. And it's Yahweh in the text. So you have to be careful when you're using a Hebrew lexicon to use more than one and to say, all right, with these definitions, is it possible, for example, in that particular situation to render Nassau take? And the answer is no. There's another Hebrew word for take, and it isn't Nassau. To lift up means to accept, to promote, to the whole concept of the political correctness where they lift up and promote multiculturalism. That's the kind of connotation of Nassau. Okay, that being the case, you guys have anything you want to add before we jump into Bereshit 6:4?
Well,
I'm ready to go.
Okay, Kirk?
I want to add one little quick thing. These people are not dumb in intellectual circles. They can read. They can do exactly that. We're using the same lexicons and so forth that they're using. In fact, a lot of times they even print them that way, and then you look up the words, and they're just totally different. So you either, number one, have to be a fraud. Number two, familiarity sells, and I don't care.
Right.
Which is another defrauding of the public.
Yeah, on the familiarity, first of all, on the fraud, the whole nature of academia for at least the last 200 years mm-hmm. has been to go along, to get along, to fit in. For example, today, if you wanted a job at any one of the top 100 leading universities, and you advocated against political correctness, against socialist secular humanism, against political correctness as it applies to education, where many wrongs are considered right. If you go in and say, you know, this is my political and philosophical bent, and it's in opposition to those things, you're not going to get a job. And if you pronounce them while at work, you're going to lose your job. So academia has been a breeding ground for socialist secular humanism where it's ubiquitous. I did a show where I reported on the percentage of socialist secular humanists and America's leading institutions versus those who would render themselves conservative and not influenced by political correctness, and it's in the range of 35 to 40 to 1. And you're dealing with 2 to 3% in leading academic institutions that are not socialist secular humanists. So that's why you get into this mix. As for familiarity sells,
mm-hmm.
why do you think that Nike paid Tiger Woods $30 million a year to have a swoosh on his cap and his shirt?
Association. You love Tiger.
Brand name familiarity.
Familiarity. Why does Coca-Cola spend all the money on the Olympics and nothing but feel-good ads?
Yeah, one generation to forget them.
Right. Familiarity is what sells. And one of the reasons that no one is willing to change their translation to reflect the actual Hebrew text is that it would no longer be familiar. And if it's not familiar, all of those pastors and priests that went to seminary are going to say, oh, this is inconsistent with what I was taught. And therefore, they're not going to recommend it, and no one's going to buy it. So,
mm-hmm.
that is your answer.
Yours is out there for free, and how many people have opted to use it?
Well, lots of people have used it, and it is absolutely for free. And yet, we've not had anybody from any
church or
publishing
or religious organization
say, you know. Well, I think we should use this or challenge it.
We can make some money on this.
Yeah, I've never had anyone ever challenge it. I've had people say, how could you be right and everybody else be wrong? But that's not a challenge. I've had maybe 5 letters on the 7,000 pages of translations and commentary that I produce. I've probably had 5 letters that said, I don't understand how you got to this. And I think on one of those, I really had a difficult time trying to retrace my steps. Finally was able to.
I think you've got a handful of those for me.
Yeah, but in every other case, I was able to go right back through, through the reasoning. Most of the time, I actually include the reasoning in the text, so it makes it pretty easy. But I don't think there's ever been a successful challenge. 100% of the changes are because, you know,
they're additive by and large.
Yeah, and they're just.
It's something you didn't catch the first time that you're going, that's there also.
Yes. Well, there's a lot of things, too, in Hebrew that that don't initially meet the eye. Like, if you're being superficial, you'll translate a word like kara as to call. But, kara means to invite, to summon, to call out, to call by name, to greet, to welcome, to read, and to recite. And so you really need to think it all through before you just simply say, well, it means to call. And then you have the stems, which denote a relationship between the speaker and the object of their conversations, between subject and object, and it's a relational statement that where the subject influences the object can influence the subject, the object can become a secondary subject. Subject can both be the perpetrator and the recipient of the action. Very interesting stems that shouldn't be ignored, and yet they're ignored in 100% of Bible, English Bible translations. And then there's moods, and most of the moods are convey volition. And then lastly, of course, there's the imperfect and the perfect. And they state whether or not
telling of them.
Yeah, whether or not an action is complete or ongoing. And the action can be complete, not just in the past, but also in the future. Recognizing there is no past, present, or future tense in Hebrew. Hebrew verbs are never restricted in time. So the Hebrew language is very much like the individual who conceived it and who communicated in it, Yahweh, and that he is not restricted in time. What he says was true, is true, and will always be true. It's always relevant. And that's the nature of Hebrew verbs. So what the imperfect and the perfect do is they tell you whether or not the behavior is ongoing, habitual, unfolding throughout time, or if that behavior was something that was essentially one and done, completed in toto, and therefore nothing needs to be added to it, or it's been resolved either in the past, the present, or the future. Becomes extraordinarily important when Yahweh is giving instructions. For example, like those seven instructions that are on the second of the two tablets that he etched in stone, where he tells us, that we should observe the Shabbat, that we should set it apart as special, and that we should highly value our Heavenly Father and spiritual mother, and that we ought not commit adultery, which is, he's speaking of being religious and political in that sense. We ought not commit murder and bear false witness. Well, since all of us have failed at one time or another on most of these things, the fact that they were all written in the imperfect is a spectacular benefit for us. It just says, don't make an ongoing practice of bearing false witness.
Not to mention, there are times when, doing one of those things is the morally right thing to do. If you were hiding a family of Jews in your home in Nazi Germany and you lied to the SS about it, that is the morally right thing to do. You're not making a habit of it. You're not habitually lying, but you did lie, and it was morally correct. And there's no sin involved in that.
If you were witnessing a taskmaster beating a innocent slave to the point of mutilation or death, and you killed them to protect the innocent life, that is an appropriate thing to do.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
If someone is raping a child, and
you walk in on it.
You walk in on them, and there is no way to dissuade them using words, and they're going to continue to rape that child and even potentially kill the child unless you stop them. And the only way to stop them without endangering the child further is to kill them.
To kill them.
What you've done is morally appropriate. So it just says don't make a habit of it. It doesn't say, you know, so for example, Yahweh wiped out every human within the realm of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and the Black Sea area as a result of the behaviors that we're going to examine in Bereshit 6:4. And so if Yahweh made a habit of continually wiping out masses of people, he would be in violation of his own instruction. But he hasn't. He wiped them out. He's going to wipe out people again when he returns. But he's not making a continuous behavior of it. And when he does it, the morally right thing to do.
The other advice that you gave me that I thought was terribly good to share was that, and I found it really important when you would translate a name, you know, like some of the names we're working with right now on the observation show, is to go to the verbal root.
Yes.
And it is really eye-opening what the verb tells you about the person's name. It's just almost tricky. It's
right. Even in any Hebrew word, the verbal root will give you a lot of information about it.
I don't think much about a name, and then it's the verbal root. But I make sure that I do it all the time now, and it's... time-consuming as it is.
Have you ever read, either of you guys, a book on a memory aids, on books on how to transfer short-term thoughts into long-term memory? Have you ever read a book on how to do that? You never have? All right, let me tell you that I'll just make it real simple. 100% of the time, at least in every book that I have read, on how to transfer things from short-term memory to long-term memory, is make the concept actionable. So, for example, if somebody introduces a series of people and you hear their names, equate the name to something that is actionable. Look at the person and then think of that name doing something. And the moment you can make the name, which is a proper noun, actionable, then you have successfully transferred it to long-term memory. And so Hebrew works just like that. The moment you look at the actionable aspect of a word, then you can transfer it to memory and be accurate regarding it, just as all of the memory books describe. So it's consistent with human nature in Hebrew. There were, for a limited
period
of time...
It really is the perfect language.
It is. There were, for a limited period of time. Now, the reason we knew for a limited period of time that it was Haya, so there existed Haya, and it was written in the perfect. So, because it was written in the perfect, these people had to... that they're being described had to exist for a while, but then cease to exist. Okay, so and if you don't think about that, I mean, a translation would be incomplete if it didn't convey the perfect conjugation. So there were, that's from the verb haya, for a limited period of time, the nephilim. Now, one of the things, Kirk, you mentioned advice that I've always shared, which was to look at the verbal root if you want to understand a noun. The other is just an ironclad rule as it relates to translation. We always translate words, which means to render the meaning of the word from one language into the other language, to convey the meaning of the word as accurately as possible using the words of the other language. And we transliterate names. In other words, Yahweh is Yahweh in every language.
Yes.
No matter what the language is, no matter if you're speaking Greek or you're speaking Latin or you're speaking German or you're speaking Arabic, Yahweh is Yahweh. Yahweh's name, God's name, does not change based upon the language you're speaking. Now, people will say, well, I'll say that the Son's name, the diminished manifestation, is Yosha. And they say, well, in English, we call him Jesus. That's full of crap. Mm-hmm. Absolutely full of crap. He is Yosha in every language. The fact that you renamed him Jesus is just wrong.
He cannot come in his Father's name if you rename him.
Right. It's just wrong. There is no justification whatsoever for Jesus. It's wrong. He's not Jesus in English. He's not Jesus in any language. So
I took 2 years of Spanish in high school, and you know, one of the things I can still remember is, me llamo James. My name didn't change when I said
yes.
It. My name is yeah. James. That's my name.
Yeah, and when I was in high school and undergraduate and grammar school Spanish, if we had a name that was not common in that language, because Jaime would be because there's you don't pronounce a J as James in Spanish, so you'd be Jaime, and if it was written in Spanish, it would become Jaime. But the fact is, your teacher was right. You're still James. No matter the language, you're still James. And so they were doing it correctly. Now, as for titles, there are two options on a title. And I think that the best option is actually a blending of the two.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Titles should be transliterated. Nephilim here is the Nephilim. It's a title. It describes the people. It's like the Americans. So you transliterate it. You know, they're the Americans, whether you're in Rio de Janeiro or in Madrid. Yeah, or Baghdad. They're still the Americans. So as a title, it's like, for example, we refer to the leader of Russia as a czar. A historic leader of Russia is czar, because that's the term they used. We refer to the terms that the Imperial Romans chose of Caesar, because that's the term that they used. We don't translate Caesar. That would be translated would be Harry. We transliterate it as Caesar. He is
Harry
president. Yeah, Harry. It was referring to the term was Caesar, and he was Harry. Which is why the nickname Caesar was used to describe him, and then because everybody else that followed supreme dictator and divine connotation, they chose to use Caesar as a title as opposed to a word. So titles ought to be transliterated. The phylum is a title; it should be transliterated, but. Because most languages, not all languages, titles often convey something. For example, Yisrael is a title, the name of a people and a place. And you should transliterate it as Yisrael, but in any translation, you should also explain the meaning. Ish, individuals, Sarah, who strive, who endure, who engage, who are empowered by, El, God. Now, for those that have a problem with God as a title, what was one of the tribes when Yahweh provided the names for the 12 Gad. Tribes of Israel?
Mm-hmm.
One of the tribes was Gad, wasn't it? And by the way, the vowel is being supplied. It's the same GD root is God. So, God. As a title, has whose name is Yahweh, has no issue with it, and it's inappropriate to translate Elohim, which is the most common Hebrew word for that title, as just to transliterate it as Elohim is inappropriate because nobody knows what it means, And Elohim is actually, if you wanted to translate it, it would be mighty ones, but it was essentially the Hebrew word for the title God, of which there are false gods and there is a real God. So in this case, the phylum needs to be transliterated because it is a title, and then the meaning of Nephilim from Nephal, which is the verbal root of the word, needs to be conveyed. The YM, it just makes it plural, like the American. So it's Nephil from Nephal, which means those who prostrate themselves and are stillborn, falling in prayer, battle and status, who were militaristic and thus met with an untimely death. That would be the definition of Nephilim. So by choosing that name for them, Yahweh is defining them as those who prostrate themselves and are stillborn, falling in prayer, battle and status, who were militaristic and thus met with an untimely death. And by using that, of course, what he's doing is telling you, this is why I wiped them out. This is why I grieved of having created humanity. This is why I had to reboot humanity with the eight souls aboard the ark. Those who are militaristic and religious, who exist as the living dead, really, as zombies, are not conducive to life as I have conceived it or desire it. And if they are not eliminated, it'd be like trying to raise a family in a house where rats outnumber the people and they're all infected with the bubonic plague. There is no chance for Yahweh to raise a family in a region that's infected with people that are sick, diseased, infirmed with religion and politics, and have become vicious as a result. So in this case, you have to understand the word to understand the meaning of the statement. Existing in the region in those days, and region is from Eretz, which means the land, the region. Eretz does not mean the earth in the sense of the whole earth. That's Tabel in Hebrew. Eretz simply means the land or the region, the territory. This is not talking about the whole earth. And the region that he's talking about is very specific. It's the region immediately outside of Eden, which means it would be the area around the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, and down through along the shores of the Tigris and Euphrates River. It's the cradle of civilization.
It's the region that happens to form a giant bowl, perfect for a flood condition to occur.
Correct. It's the region, too, where the flood of epic proportions is shown to have taken place exactly when Yahweh said it took place, which was around 3000 BCE, 2968 BCE, and exactly the region that he said. And there's some very, very important archaeological discoveries regarding this. One is the level of 12 foot of silt all the way up through the Tigris-Euphrates valleys. But the most telling happens to be the transition of the Black Sea from fresh water to salt water at exactly this time, and an increase of depth of 500 feet, and with the realization that the world's oldest civilization were along the original shore, 500 feet beneath the current water level, and that they were, and that all of the sediment there from that time was originally freshwater creatures, and that it instantly became salt water. And so even the Bosphorus Straits was opened at that time. And so what you have is the realization, and the Burkle Impact Crater was dated to exactly that time, 2968 BCE, when a asteroid hit Earth and created a tsunami approximately 500 feet in height, and all of the deep sea water residue was thrown up through the Tigris and Euphrates valleys all the way up to the Black Sea, and then finally out through the Bosphorus Straits into the Mediterranean, all dating to that time. And Yanoa specifically said in Barashit, this is why translations are so important, that the flood would begin with an upwelling of deep seawater, which is precisely what occurred. How did you know that?
You wouldn't know any of that if you stuck to an English translation.
You would not know any of that. That is why it's exceedingly important to do your homework and to look up the meaning of each word. So existing in the region in those days, but also bearing a resemblance to them in a slightly different form for some time thereafter. And that's the prophetic part of this, that the last, that the Nephilim were not the last expression of people prostrating themselves in religious prayer who fall in prayer battle and status. It's not the last people who met an untimely death as a result of these things. The Nephilim are indicative of Christians, onward Christian soldiers, and of course jihadi Muslims. In fact, today we even have militant Buddhists. So, he's telling us that the traits of the Nephilim, which he chose to wipe out, would continue in different forms for some time thereafter, and indeed they have. That's the prophetic aspect of this. By association, the sons of the Almighty. Kirk, today, as you were sharing a prophecy regarding Yisrael and Hosea, salvation, Hosea, you said that Yahweh proclaimed that because of their breach of the covenant, that that when Homer was instructed to marry the temple prostitute so that he would know how God himself, he could have empathy for God's position relative to Yisrael, he provided names for the children.
Three children.
And the three children. And one of those children, one of those names was Not My Children. Lo Ami. Not my family. Not my children.
And then there was No Mercy. Yeah.
Right, yeah. But one of them, Not My Children, even though he said they will still be sons of God.
Right. He knows who they are. He knows where they are.
Right. So if you want to understand what a son of the Almighty is, it's a descendant of Adam and Chawa that have a Nesoma, which is that unique thing that Yahweh specifically said he gave to Adam that was passed on to his descendants, but there were many, many, many thousands, if not millions, of humans, Homo sapiens, living outside of the garden who did not have a Nesoma.
Mm-hmm.
And so the sons of Adam, the sons of God, who were God created Adam to be a son. The sons of God speak of humans that are descendants of Adam that have the benefit of a Nesoma. The Nesoma is the thing that distinguishes humans from the rest of the animal kingdom. God's very clear that humans are the same as every other animal, and we all have a soul or a consciousness. A consciousness, nephesh in Hebrew, simply means we have the ability as animals to observe and respond to those things that we observe. So we can observe and respond is the purpose of consciousness. Plants are not observant. Plants cannot respond. Animals can observe and respond. You can see danger coming and duck out of the way, for example. You can observe successful and unsuccessful attempts at accomplishing something and then respond in an appropriate way. But being able to observe and respond, while that can be taught and learned, it is vastly different than having a Nesoma, which is what Yahweh said that he gave to Adam, that gives human, the descendants of Adam, Homo sapiens with a Nesoma, a conscience. A conscience is different than consciousness. A conscience is the ability to discern right from wrong. to discriminate between that which is true and that which is false, to recognize the difference between good and bad. So the nesama is the ability to reason.
Yeah, think about like a dog can reason between, you know, should I do or not do an action based on, you know, it knows the consequences of its actions will be punishment. So, yeah,
that's
your dog knows
not to
chew on the couch, but because he knows he'll be punished, and he can weigh whether or not it's worth it to be punished. He doesn't know it is a bad act. You know, it is not inherently bad. He just knows punishment will follow. Humans can do the opposite. We can, you know, we know something is bad regardless of their consequences. We know you can get away with stealing, you know, XYZ from, you know, work or the store, but you don't do it because you understand that it is inherently a bad action.
You know, a learned behavior, like the dog learning not to jump up on the couch, that's a learned behavior. A learned behavior is observation and response. It's not the product of reasoning. The ability to take elements of the earth and to combine them in such a way that you end up with a jet airplane, that's reasoning. Going from trying to explain life by creating a religion or trying to control people by way of conceiving a religion, you know, that is that's reasoning. Reasoning is the ability to reason in itself is a neutral thing in the sense of it's neither good nor bad.
Yeah.
It's what you do with it. You know, for example, the tree in the garden was not just the tree of the knowledge, not just a tree of knowledge. It was the knowledge of good and evil.
And evil.
And so the reason that means the tree was not necessarily good or bad. You know, many times you have to know what's bad to appreciate what's good. You have to be able to discern the difference between the two. You need to have that knowledge, but the ability to reason, to be discerning between them, and so our conscience, our nesama, is what enables us to do that. So you can discern right from wrong, or you can choose wrong over right, and then from wrong you can deduce and to justify all manner of things. And so in this particular case, the nephilim were using the nesama inappropriately. So now, as we say, so the by association, the sons of the Almighty, these would be the sons of God, that would be the descendants of Adam, came to making a habit of pursuing, and making a habit of pursuing, came to is from bow in this particular case. It means bow. Bow means to come, to arrive in Hebrew. It's a very common verb in Hebrew, came to, making a habit of pursuing. Now, the habit of pursuing, that is from the imperfect conjugation, ongoing behavior, habitual behavior. The daughters of man. The daughters of man would be the female descendants of Adam. And they conceived children for themselves. Now, by not translating this correctly, what you find is lots and lots of people coming up with this
theory.
As a result of the deceptions promoted and the fraud known as the Book of Enoch, they managed to promote all manner of deceptions about this idea that these are spiritual beings that are having sex with earthly women. That's a physical.
My point to that is, when does God ever refer to angels as his sons? And what part of their relationship is father-son? He gives orders, they follow. There's no, you know, familial relationship between Yahweh and the Malach.
They are energy-based beings. As energy-based beings, they do not have male genitalia, and they do not have sperm. It would be impossible for a energy-based being, a being comprised of light, to mate with a physical, material animal. It's an absolute impossibility. But no one wants to think that through. But that's the reality. Then it goes on to say, these warriors and political leaders. So that's really important. The next word that Yahweh uses is very specific to the nature of the Nephilim. He is defining Nephilim with the Hebrew word Gibor. Gibor does not mean giants. It means mighty. It means powerful. And it is specific to those who have the ability to fight, have a proclivity to fight, and have prevailed in their quest for military and political power. That's who a Gibor is. So these Gibor, these warriors and political leaders, prominent individuals with the ability to fight, who prevailed in their quest for military and political power. Now that's a long definition of a single Hebrew word, but that's what it takes to be accurate and complete. Could God have just meant these warriors? Yes. Could he have just meant these political leaders? Yes. Could he have just meant these prominent individuals? Yes. These fighters? Yes. So, if the word can convey all of those things, the only appropriate thing for us to do as inferior to the author of this text is to convey all of it.
Convey all of them.
As opposed to us trying to truncate God's witness and for us to choose which of these he meant to convey. If all of them fit...
Let alone replace it with something that isn't even justified.
Well, that's far worse. You know, you can... There's two mistakes. One is you can render the word inaccurately. To render it giants would be to render it inaccurately. There's nothing about this that says that they were much taller or much bigger physically than other people. It means they had a proclivity to either fight militarily or to fight for power. They were prominent political or religious leaders. So the worst thing you can do is just
saying it's mighty. They were mighty men.
Yeah, and mighty is okay as so long as you understand mighty where. I mean,
it's a very, very small part of what the word conveys.
Right. Right. Mighty in what respect? You know, they were mighty important. They were mighty powerful. They were mighty warriors. You know, it's important to convey the totality of what the word means. Now, so the second aspect of being wrong, the first aspect is what all these English Bibles do. They just replace it with the wrong word. The second aspect of it is inadequate. Mighty is not wrong, it's just inadequate. But, you know, neither do justice to what's being communicated. Like, transliterating Nephilim as Nephilim isn't wrong, it's inadequate. Changing Nephilim to giants is wrong. But inadequate is its own form of wrong. You know, the great example has always been, if you're riding shotgun with me, and I can't see to the right, and I ask you if there's a car coming, and you say no, there's no car coming, and I pull out and we're run over by a truck. I said, what's wrong with you? I ask you if there's a car coming. It was no car, it was a truck. That's an example of inadequate in your communication. So, these warriors and political leaders, prominent individuals with the ability to fight, who prevailed in their quest for military and political power, who were from a relatively long time ago, are individuals with reputations and or recognizable names. That is from Shem. Shem can mean name or reputation, renown. So, I began this by saying that we're going to delve into this because of the rendering of Nephilim as giants, because that's not what it meant. And I suspected that this happened because of the Septuagint. And we have to be really careful here. The legend of the Septuagint being comprised around 250 BCE in Alexandria at direction of a descendant of Ptolemy for the with the six members of each of the 12 tribes, and they and that they created this document that was marvelously accurate and that has been passed down to us whole and complete since that time.
It's a nice legend. It's completely unverifiable, and no evidence to support it, but it's a nice idea.
Except for the fact it isn't even a nice legend, because the letter was a complete fraud. The letter was created hundreds of years thereafter. It was created by a religious Jew who was trying to create the impression that even among the pagan Greeks that there was a reverence for the Torah. At the time, it would have been impossible to find six representatives from 10 of the 12 tribes. 72 is not 70. And the person about to whom it was written, who was responsible for, allegedly, for the library in Alexandria, had been expelled from Egypt long before the timing of this letter, making it a complete and utter fraud.
Details. Never let the facts get in the way of a good story.
A good story. Now, the oldest text that we have from the Septuagint dates to around 150, 175 BCE, but it's just a tiny fragment. It's maybe 10 or 15 lines out of the entirety of the Torah. It doesn't represent...
That's really useful.
1/100 of 1%. And there aren't... if you look at unfragmented, in other words, a codex of the Septuagint that has a third or more of the text available, the oldest dates to around 400 CE, at the time of the foundation of Roman Catholicism. The oldest, I think, is the Codex Vaticanus and the Roman Catholic Catacombs, and it dates to right between the time of Constantine and the time of Theodosius, this transition from Imperial Rome to Roman Catholicism. And what we know is that prior to that time, during the time of Origen, in the late 2nd, early 3rd century, that the Septuagint had become so carelessly maintained that it became so unreliable that Origen spent the better part of his life creating a hextapala,
trying
which
to
was to try out of a whole bunch of errant copies to deduce the a common denominator, if you will, out of countless, well, not countless, it was five that he used to create a seventh column or a fifth column called his hextapala. So, or the sixth column called his hextapala. So, he at least made an effort out of a sea of errant versions in conflict with one another to try to find a common denominator, if you will, among them, which is, of course, a fool's folly. You know, you can't take five errant versions of something and deduce one inerrant version out of five errant versions.
Well, isn't that essentially what Jerome did with the Vulgate?
Yes, because he took Jerome
more than five even.
Yeah, Jerome acknowledged to the Pope that he says that anyone who would challenge our authority would simply say that there are as many variations of scripture is the term that we'd use in Latin, which means writing, as many variations as there are copies, that they're all different. And they would simply say, you know, why one variation over another? So he says, for us to have any credibility, we're going to have to eliminate all the variations and come up with one that we say is official. And so he, out of many errant and conflicting variations, attempted to deduce one version. But that's, again, the impossibility. It's an irrational thing to think that you can create perfect out of multiple imperfect variations. It's an irrational project. And he knew it was irrational. He wasn't trying to do it from a reasoned, rational, informed point of view. He was trying to do it from a power perspective, yeah, from an authority perspective. But even with Origen's efforts, you know, everyone just laughs. It's a folly to a misplaced ambition, because there is no copy. There's not even a trace of Origen's work. There's only comments about some people saw it. And Origen was dismissed as an individual, exiled, and his life's work is completely lost to history. So all we're left with now is the veritable sea of conflicting Septuagint translations.
Sea of Babel.
Yeah, a sea of Babel. So anyway, I suspected that the original error, the notion of giants, began with an errant translation from Hebrew to Greek by an unthinking scribe composing the Septuagint. And Brinton's Septuagint translation of Genesis 6:4 verifies this. It reads, "Now the giants," not from the phylum, "now the giants were upon the earth, not land or region, and then in those days," and it was, and upon the earth is, you can't get upon from Ba, but we'll speak of that in a moment. And after that, when the sons, as opposed to, and, you know, after that, there were similar individuals, they forgot about that whole concept, the sons of God were wont to go into, no, they want to say that they were having intercourse with, want to go into the daughters of men. Now, and I'm going to tell you, they did not go into them. They bore children to them, those who were the giants of old, the men of renown. Well, no, Gabor does not mean giants. So, as we now know, there is absolutely no justification etymologically in the paleontology, anthropology, archaeology, or ancient history to support changing Ha Nephilim to giants. There is absolutely no value whatsoever of transliterating the name without explaining it, especially based upon what God told us about them.
Now, there's a lot of value in transliterating it. It's the same value they got in transliterating, you know, baptismo into baptize. You got to create a whole bunch of religious ideas that you can then control people with. There's a lot of value to it if you're looking to deceive people.
Well, you know, but in baptismo, that's not a title, just a word.
No.
As a word,
it should never have been
that
transliterated.
Correct. Another word would be
transliterated to create a religious practice.
Right. Yeah, you've got a lot of issues like
control.
This. Right. Got a lot of issues with this in Christianity. For example, Bible is actually a transliteration of Babel, and it means to confuse, to intermix, and thereby to confuse. But there are titles like Evangelion and a title like Ecclesia that are neither transliterated nor are they translated.
No, they just completely make up a new word.
They just made up a word that has nothing to do with it. Baptismo, though, is a word. It should have been translated to immerse, not to become a title. Another one would be Agelos, which in Greek is a translation of the Hebrew Malak. Malak are the spiritual implements of Yahweh, and the Malak, the Hebrew word Malak, means message and messenger. So the primary reason that Yahweh has these spiritual envoys is to help convey his message, to do what he says. They're messengers, they're envoys. And if you know that, then you understand that they aren't these little cute little beings that are really pretty, you know, like an all-female, and called angels. And then in Greek, the translation was agelos, which means messenger and message. But rather than translating the word in English, of course, they transliterated it, and you've got this myth that God has angels. And then from there, they cast these angels as beautiful women with wings.
That are it just goes to show the Christian religion's hatred of Hebrew. You know, they have this, like, glorification of Greek and Latin. Yeah, they would transliterate the Greek word into Latin and then into English, but they hate Hebrew. They despise them.
Well, like Scripture, for example. There's no Hebrew word for Scripture. Scripture is from scriptura, which means to write in Latin. But then rather than being transliterated from Latin to English, or translated from Latin to English, by the way, it never should have. It's grapho in Greek. And so in the Greek New Testament, it's grapho. They didn't transliterate grapho. They didn't translate grapho to write. They didn't translate the Latin Vulgate scriptura. But instead, they transliterated it and created this myth that there's this thing called Scripture. No such thing as Scripture. Just examples of just how people go about deceiving. You know, if you tell somebody that you know, your English translations aren't even remotely accurate, and they say, well, all Scripture was inspired by God, and, you know, there's no such word as Scripture. That's an inappropriate transliteration of a Latin word from the nation that God hates the most of all nations in the history of humanity. Their language was transliterated into English and given a meaning when there is no such word. You know, the Hebrew word for word, dabar, just means word. Words can be good, they can be bad.
And most of them have a negative or positive connotation.
Right. Right. Yeah, put it in Scripture.
Yeah. No. That's a scriptorium. You go in, somebody writes a letter for you, so you're illiterate. That's
correct. Yep.
You know, the same thing's true. You know, take Hebrew, Torah. Torah means teaching. There's good teachings, there's bad teachings. So the most accurate way to say it would be Yahweh's Torah, Yahweh's teaching.
Right. Yeah. Now,
Yahweh's teachings are good.
Since there is no justification etymologically, that means within this history of words, and paleontology, this history of ancient civilizations, anthropology of human cultures, archaeology, those who would dig through the remains of these ancient peoples. Or just history, which requires the advent of writing, which, by the way, began to materialize worldwide right about the time, right after the time of the flood, is when written history began. Since there is no justification in any of those to support changing Nephilim to giants, if by making that change to giants, were now upon the earth in those days, you're rendering the statement that God made false. So either the translation is wrong or the author was wrong. Now, if you believe that man was right, I'll take that wager.
It goes back to the other thing like you said before. You know, they're basing their credibility and their, you know, on the Torah. But then they're trying to show that the Torah is wrong. You know, if the Torah is wrong, they're wrong. If the Torah is right, they're wrong. They're wrong no matter what.
Yeah, again, Torah is a perfect example. Torah, which is the Hebrew word for source from which teaching, direction, guidance flow, It's based on the Hebrew verb, the actionable root of yara, which means exactly what I've just shared. Torah is based on the root yara, means to teach, to guide, to instruct, to direct. In Greek, Torah is changed to variations of nomos. Nomu, nomos, nomon. And that's not an accurate translation. Now, and since it's a title, the Greek should have transliterated it. It should have been just Torah. But instead, they used nomos, which in its original meaning in the Greek lexicon speaks of that from which an inheritance is derived. Now, that's inside, and that is, in fact, what the Torah delivers to us through its covenant. You know, the Torah's covenant provides an inheritance. You know, it's that which is nurturing and provides an inheritance is the original definition of nomos. But to create a religion that was opposed to the Torah and to make their resulting religion look better than the Torah, Torah was not transliterated in English Bibles. No, it's changed to law. So there is absolutely no justification of any kind under any circumstance to change Torah to law. Does not mean law. Nomos doesn't even mean law. The Greek translation.
The only reason to do that is if you're trying to create a control structure.
That is correct.
Well, wait a minute now. Let me ask you a question. If
uh-huh.
you're dumb enough to do that, and this is law.
Arrogant enough. Uh-huh.
And arrogant enough to do that. And then you read that the law is the scepter and the law belong to Judah. You got nothing to stand on even then.
Correct.
Because it never passes away. So if you want to say you have to obey the law and the people who are in charge of the law, that's Judah.
Yeah, if it is law, then you're screwed. You're screwed because Yahweh says that even Yosha said it's going to endure so long as the heavens and earth exist. They still exist. And therefore, you're screwed because it's eternal according
going,
to...
Coming and going. You got nothing.
Coming and going. You are absolutely screwed if it does mean law. Because you've rejected all of it. And the fact that it means teaching, you're screwed because you've changed it to law, and you've got no concept as to why it was called teaching and guidance.
Well, that's why they get away with it with grace.
Named after
another
great example of what's wrong with English translations. Grace is not a transliteration of a Hebrew word. It's not a translation of a Hebrew word. Grace is a transliteration of the Roman gratia. The Roman gratia were the naked threesome of women who were lascivious. They were party animals. In fact, you see when you go to places like Pompeii and Herculaneum, where the mosaics and the frescoes on the walls of the rich people's homes are still visible. The single favorite gods and goddesses of the Romans to depict in their homes were the gratia. They were having orgies, man. They're the goddesses of the orgy. They're the goddesses of hedonism. They're the goddesses of merriment. And the gratia was the Latin name for the same goddesses that the Greeks revered under the name Charis, which is where we get the transliteration of the English word charities. Same exact goddesses. And so this idea of a gospel of grace, gospel is a made-up word. It means it's from God's spell, It's a completely made-up word. And grace is a transliteration of the name of the Roman goddesses of sensuality. Man, this is a really screwed-up religion, a screwed-up text. And so to say you have the gospel of grace is, I am so stupid it hurts. And I am completely ignorant. of the etymology of these words.
Well, you know, a lot of people like to say, you know, you can't judge someone's motives, but we've examined, what, about four or five different words now where there's no justification for the translation other than to manipulate and control people.
Correct.
What is that crazy about the motivation of the people that did these translations?
Like you change,
there is no justification for this aside from controlling people.
Yeah. I mean, to change ecclesia, which means to call out, to invite, to summon, which is the translation of the Hebrew mikra from the verb kara, and the mikra are the seven invitations that Yahweh invited humankind to deliver the benefits of the covenant and to reconcile his relationship with Yisrael, so that we could camp out with our Heavenly Father for all eternity. Speaking of the millennial Shabbat and that which follows, there's nothing really more important in the Torah beyond the covenant and the mikra, and without the mikra, the covenant's benefits cannot be fulfilled.
You want me to say?
The only reason that Yosha took on physical form was to fulfill the promises of the mikra. Pesach, Matzah, Bekodim, and Shabuah. And so ecclesia is a translation of the Hebrew mikra, and yet the slime balls of early Christianity and Roman Catholicism and its migration from Imperial Rome to the Roman Catholic Church came up with an entirely different word, church, that has absolutely no etymological association with ecclesia and is in fact based upon the name of church, which was the daughter of the sun in the Germanic religions. She is the basis of what we call circle, because of the circle disc of the sun, and circular reasoning, and circus, which is to make believe. And so, to create this myth that God had a church, and that church is the Roman Catholic Church, that somehow represents God, is completely bogus, and it's made to seem believable because the religious buffoons of early Roman Catholicism set out to deliberately deceive. And yet, even though it's obvious, you can verify this for yourself, there are 4 billion people on the planet who won't even bother. And even if you point it out to them, like I had some carpet layers that were here, and they were Roman Catholics. They went to Mass every morning, and they said, God has his church, and I won't let you speak against his church. That's not what he said.
Try and stop me.
Yeah, that's not what he said. And I took the statement, you know, upon this rock I will build my, and I said it was spoken in Hebrew, and what he said is I'm going to build my mikra. I'm going to, upon the realization of who I am and why I'm headed to Jerusalem at this time, I'm going to establish my mikra, is what he said. Didn't say church.
Nothing
and the mikra is something that the Roman Catholic Church completely obfuscates, completely negates, completely annuls. And if you tell them
they replace it.
Yeah. And
that's worse than
negate. They shut down and become angry. They, even given the truth, And shown how the organization of their church deliberately misled them, they prefer to cling to the lie. It's all they know. So sheeple are incapable.
People don't want to think, by and large.
Right. Okay.
They don't want to think.
Right.
They want to be totally
lit a candle by you, though.
Now, without an appreciation of what it means to be a son of God, all manner of misconceptions are possible, some of which we will witness in subsequent translations. Further, Haya Ba Ha Eretz is more accurately translated existing in the region than were upon the earth. Haya means to exist. Ba means in. Ha means the. Eretz means region or land. Therefore, existing.
Yeah, I looked at this one point. I can't find a single time where the entire earth could be implied by Eretz. And I looked at about 50 different occurrences of the word. And no, I'm not saying there is. I didn't get a chance to look at every single one. But I could not find a single one where it meant the entire earth. It was always a region or area.
Right. The Hebrew word for world, as in the planet Earth, is Tabel. The Hebrew word for land, region, territory, or ground is Eretz. And you have to be a little careful with ground because Adama is the primary Hebrew word for ground. So Eretz, to be wholly different than Adama, conveys the idea of land primarily, territory or region. It's used to speak of Yisrael as the land in particular. So in some cases, Eretz
region,
particularly the land of Israel. Otherwise, it's a region or a territory.
Yes. Well, even in the terms of the land, you know, it's the land, the area, the region of Israel.
Right. And no one considers the earth as just being the dirt. And, you know, if the earth is the, you know, the dirt, and you want to say, well, they're okay because they didn't capitalize E for earth. They're just speaking of the dirt. Well, if he wanted to say the dirt or the earth in the sense of dirt, he would use Yahweh would use Adama. Not Eretz. So again, it just takes time. This is not hard. Nothing about this is hard. But you've got to be resolute.
Not even a lot of time for most of this. It wouldn't take a lot of time to get most of the major revelations we've talked about tonight.
No. But you have to be open-minded. You have to want to know them. And you have to be open to the truth. And you know, not like my carpet layers, who when presented the truth, just become angry. When presented with the truth, the thing to do is embrace it.
Yeah.
Accept it. Replace the truth with a lie that you had previously been deceived into holding. Like when I learned that there is no renewed covenant, particularly in a past tense of the Christian New Testament. There's no such thing. You know, there's
a lot of work to undo, but hey, that's the truth.
Right. Yahweh will reaffirm and he will renew his covenant, but it's based on the Hebrew word kadash, which means to renew, to reaffirm, to re-enlighten, to reinvigorate. It does not mean the new. And there's no place that it is ever presented as new as in the sense of past tense. We have a renewed covenant. So, you know, it's one of the things that I originally so indoctrinated.
You know what it's most often used as, aside from speaking of the moon? It speaks of the rebuilding of a city.
Right.
Is rebuilding a city making a new city?
Yeah, and Kadesh,
it's renewing the city.
Of the new moon, not in the sense of a completely dark moon. It's
of the renewing of the light on the moon.
Right. So the first sliver of the light on the moon, as the light is going to increase over the next 29 and a half days, the first visual sign of a light renewing on the moon's surface is the meaning of Kadesh, the verb, or Kodesh, as it relates to
the second most common usage is referring to the rebuilding of a city.
Correct.
The renewing of a city.
Yeah, reestablishing of a city.
Yeah, it's never used of a new city being created. It is always of a city that is being rebuilt.
What?
That now, tells you everything you need to know about it.
Yeah. The phrase Wah Gam Atar Ken is wholly trivialized by and after that. Now, Akar can refer to after. It describes that which follows all the way to the end. The last of things is Akar. So God's not just speaking of something that would come immediately after, but Akar is based on the end of things. And Gam means, also, similar to. And so they've just trivialized the whole thing by and after that. It destroys the whole reason that the phrase was included in the text. Yahweh is telling us that the vicious religiousness of the Nephilim would continue to exist in other civilizations in a different form for quite some time thereafter, and he was correct. Now, in Hebrew, the halak is the primary meaning of halak is to walk. It is commonly deployed to go. So if you wanted to say to go in Hebrew, you would use the verb halak. So halak means to walk, but it's used very often to mean to travel, to go. Bo is the word
to speak of the path you travel.
Right, the path you travel. Used a lot in Hebrew. Halak is one of the most common Hebrew terms. But just very slightly less common is bo. Bo means to come, to pursue. But it means to, you know, if you were to say you're going to come to some place, you're going to arrive at some place, wanted to pursue something, you would use bo. Now, if the intent were to say we're once to go, the Hebrew would have had to have been written in the volitional mood using halak as the verb, but it wasn't. Likewise, el means to, not in. So had God wanted to say in, he would have used
the end word for that.
So he did not say we're once to go into. It's just that's not what the words say. The Septuagint's translator ignored the definite article ha, preceding Adam, and then failed to consider the fact that Adam was the name of the first man, which then explains the terminology that he chose to use. There was no reason to write, as the Septuagint did, children in italics. When a word is written in italics in a translation, it means that it wasn't in the text, but it's being supplied for added readability without justification in the text. But the Hebrew verb was yalad, and yalad means to conceive children. You know, children is part of the meaning of the word. You know, it's not to conceive ideas. To conceive children. Now, while Gabor can be rendered, as we talked, mighty and powerful, it does not mean giants, which is what the Septuagint proposed.
No part about it means that.
No part of it means giants. The most accurate translation in this context would be warriors and political leaders, prominent individuals with the ability to fight who prevailed in their quest for military and political power. This underscores the point.
You know what's not mentioned in any part of that? Height.
Height, correct.
That's right. Height isn't mentioned, not a single part of it.
Nope, that is correct. And it's being used in reference to the Nephilim so that we understand who the Nephilim are and why God is opposed to them. He is opposed to those who prevail in their quest for military and political power. He is opposed to warriors. And all of the American celebration of warriors. I mean, there's the Wounded Warrior Fund. There is just so many of these, and we just celebrate soldiers. Yahweh doesn't. God doesn't.
I'm going to say, what was the American Sniper, one of the biggest movies last year, I can't remember now, but everyone I knew was all obsessed with that movie.
Oh, of course. Now, this underscores the point that Yahweh was making, as I said, regarding the Nephilim. And finally, while it's possible to extrapolate Shem as renown or by reputation, its primary meaning is
name. Hashem.
So how do you leave that out? Now we're down to the last minute of our broadcast time, and we'll continue a little bit into the recorded period. But and while we've covered just maybe a page of the material here, the thing that we have done is give so many important examples as to how English Bibles were deliberately, errantly rendered to control people, to deceive them, and how that the most important terms religiously have no basis in truth. And that under any of these circumstances, if you are religious and you hold that Bible up of yours and your faith is based on it, you need to know that those who produced it deliberately and knowingly lied to you. And somewhere along the way, whether it's Bible or Scripture or Gospel or Grace or Church or Angel, somewhere along the way, you need to say, wait a minute. If they lied to me about this, what else did they lie to me about? And realize that your entire faith is predicated on a bunch of deliberate lies. And that is the purpose of this. We want you to know that you cannot trust your English translations. And we're going to spend at least two more shows just on this topic of why you cannot trust your English translations. Because if you want to come to know God, you've got to work at it. And it's a filtering mechanism. It's deliberate. God specifically created a filtering mechanism to preclude those who had no desire to learn, no interest in devoting the time necessary to come to know who He is or what He's offering. Heaven will be filled by those who enjoy the search, who enjoy the voyage of discovery, who enjoy learning, who are willing not only to invest the time, but who find the entire process entertaining. Now, I'm going to pause for a moment. You guys go ahead. I'll be right back with you, okay?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, as you're thinking, on what you were saying there, yeah, I've got a thing coming up tomorrow night, and, you know, it's friends of my wife's friends, and, yeah, I like them. They're great people, but we don't have a whole lot of common interests, and so it can get a little boring being with them. I don't look forward, I look forward to eternity being around like-minded people, people who are interested in the same subject, the same ideas that I can discuss and grow with. And
sure, sure.
That if eternity is full of people that have no interest in learning, I don't want to be in eternity. I would rather cease to exist than be around those type of people for eternity.
Well, it's even harder if they have no, if they have a difficulty understanding these things or want to. I mean, just what do you do? You have to have a really superficial
conversation.
You know, you can't really go in depth on anything because it just freaks them out or they shut down.
I hate small talk. I don't do it well. I don't enjoy it. Yeah. I hate having to engage in it. I like in-depth conversations with people about meaningful things. And if I can't have that with someone, I don't like to spend the time with them.
Well, Jim, let me ask you a question. Is when you, when you're confronted with something where somebody says something that is not what you understand it to be, do you get mad at them? Do you holler at them? Do you turn off to them? Are you ugly to them?
No,
think about it. And okay, you made your point. Let me see what. I mean, that's the way most of us would. Yet.
Yeah.
When you talk about this stuff with someone, when you actually talk about what Yahweh really said, and they become...
They don't want to hear it.
Well, they become belligerent, or they just can't stand it, or they turn off to you, or they don't want to hear it.
Walk away, or they just, like you said, become belligerent.
I find that just amazing.
Usually become angry, hostile.
Yeah, angry.
Demeaning, condescending, you know, all those kinds of... things. You know, I have a different reaction to people depending on the set of circumstances. By the way, the reason I had to leave is I have an old lame, blind, deaf dog that I was supposed to put down a month ago, and I just couldn't do it. So, and she was wandering around my office area, which is the basement of this home.
That's one of the hardest things.
Oh, it is, and she was wandering around like she needed to find a spot to do her business, and I figured I had better guide her outside so that, because that's what she was searching for, but she can't see, and she got disoriented. I have a different reaction depending on the individual. If somebody is promoting religion, Christianity, Islam, socialist, secular humanism, I'm antagonistic. I figured that since Yahweh said that Dod was correct, and that since he said that Dod is his son, and that since he is going to, he loved Dod's approach so much, he's going to establish the millennial kingdom based upon Dod. I figured that to emulate Dod is probably a really good idea, and Dod was overtly hostile. Yeah, overtly hostile to those who were religious and political, and he viewed them as his enemies and Yahweh's enemies. So I'm hostile to them. You know, Roman Catholic Pope and priests and cardinals, I think they're scum. The mega church pastors that know better, that are doing it for power and prestige and for money, I think they're scum. Absolute scum. Most politicians are, and maybe it's all politicians, they're self-promoting scum. Military leaders, I have zero respect for. None. And I wish we didn't even have a military. It would be safer, more secure if we had none. And those, for example, I see every day, women wearing hijab, scarves around their heads, dressing religious dress up. And I just, I'm so appalled by them. You know, to play religious dress up on behalf of a man who was a sexual pervert and hated women and was a pedophile and rapist, mass murdering terrorist, and Muhammad was all of those things, and demon possessed by his own admission, you have to be an absolute idiot to play religious dress up. That's why I look at them as absolute idiots. But, you know, the same thing is true. We had a group of Mennonite, a variation of the Mennonite group came into a railroad museum that I took my granddaughter to, and they were all had the same little bowl haircut. They all had the same pants, the same shirts. The girls had all of the same little funky religious dresses and the same little headscarves. And you just go, good God, what's wrong with you? It's just revolting. I look at them with utter disdain.
People hate to think, and that lifestyle eliminates thinking.
Yeah, and the thing that upsets me is that they're playing religious dress-up as if they think they're honoring and serving God.
Thanking God.
And the result is anybody who looks at them is turned off from God, saying, well, if they represent God, I don't want anything to do with them.
I don't want to have anything to do with them.
Right.
I've been in that group.
Yeah. And so I just look at them with utter disgust. Now, if somebody comes to me and they want to know the truth, and you tell them, and you can see them just shut down, then I'll just walk away. I'll end the conversation and say, yeah, you know, we'll talk about this another time. If you have any questions, maybe I'll fill you in later. But it's not I don't come to view them as an enemy or hostile or don't have any desire to demean them. I just won't continue. I will never begin the conversation because it just serves no purpose. But if someone is open, and so long as they're open, I'll talk to them, and then when it's obvious they're shutting down, then I'll just end the conversation. But, you know, it's one out of 100 people that you can have a conversation with that any of this will resonate. It's just so different than what they have been indoctrinated into believing in society. You know, like the notion that there are the three great religions are all Abrahamic faith.
Abrahamic.
Yeah. Well, Abraham didn't have a religion, and he had no faith. He had neither. And there's nothing in any one of the three religions, Judaism, Islam, or Christianity, that bears any resemblance to the covenant relationship that Yahweh established
with him.
Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's just, but having been indoctrinated with these lies, people have a tendency to believe them. The greatest lie of all religions lead to God. They're like the spokes on a wheel. And the morons that tout that don't even recognize that when a wheel does what it's supposed to do, which is to turn, centrifugal force pushes everything away from the
center.
So, religions, like the spokes on the wheel, all lead people away from God, using the wheel metaphor and the spokes metaphor.
Okay.
So there are a lot of people.
Think of a wheel. You have all these man-made paths that lead to one destination, and then you have
think of like the nail in the tire that leads away from the wheel. That's Yahweh.
Yeah. Yeah, well, yeah. I can tell
all
you
man's paths lead to the same destination, but
I like these spokes. Yeah, I actually like the spokes on the wheel metaphor because all the spokes on the wheel, if God is the center, all of them lead away from him. Because when the wheel is turning, which is the only thing it's designed to do, no matter which direction it's turning, it always pushes anything that's aligned with one of those spokes away from the center. So all of those various different man-made paths all lead away from God. A perfect metaphor. And they use the circuitous reasoning to do it. They all are fixated on circles, which is the basis of the English word church.
And so there's the old saying, you know, all roads lead to Rome. Yeah. All roads lead to Babel.
Yeah, but all roads also
lead
away from Rome.
All roads lead to Babylon.
Yeah, all roads also lead away from Rome, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But Rome ain't a destination you want to go to.
I have been to Rome 3 times. I will never, ever, under any circumstances, ever go again. You could give me a private G5 at my disposal. Give me the presidential suite of the most elegant hotel in Rome, a chauffeur-driven limousine, and the president of Italy as my personal tour guide, and I wouldn't go back.
Yeah, I was having that conversation with Patty the other night. How, you know, coming to know Yahweh has ruined a lot of history for me. Because, like, Rome is one of those places where, yeah, before, I've always been a big fan of history. I would have loved to have gone to. Now, I could not enjoy it.
No, because really the center of a Roman tour is the most despicable building ever conceived by humankind, the Roman Colosseum. There is nothing on earth that rivals the Roman Colosseum in terms of despicable, being anti-Yahweh. I mean, it was funded by looting Yahweh's home on Mount Moriah. Yeah. And the builders were the Israelites that the Romans hauled away as slaves after they destroyed Yahweh's home. And so, and then they celebrated military prowess, which God hates, political power, which God hates, and their religious deities, which God despises. And so, and it was a environment that also celebrated death and killing, which God despises. Everything about the Roman Colosseum is
fish while you're watching. I mean, drink your beer.
So why would I want to go there?
The horrible place.
Never.
Every historical thing that I've always wanted to see, because being a fan of history, I'm like, it's all ruined at this point, because when you know the true story of it and you know Yahweh, it's like you can't enjoy it anymore.
Everything that centers in these cities happens to be some kind of religious institution. There's
of course.
The Pantheon, there's the Parthenon, there's the pyramids. On and on and on and on.
The Temple Mount I wouldn't want to see at this point.
Oh, no. God, that's why I would say if you gave me the same kind of tour of Yisrael and Netanyahu is going to be my tour guide, I wouldn't go, because right now Yisrael is a swamp of
cesspool
of politics and religion. I wouldn't go back if you offered me $1 million to go back. I'm not going back. I'll go back when Yahweh returns.
Yeah.
I'll
be there that day.
I'm going to be there that day. I'm going to be one of those Gentiles that are beaming brightly and looking at the elimination of all traces of politics.
I'm hoping we get to be involved in that process. We get to help tear it all down.
That would be fun. Yeah, I would like to. Yahweh has a history of choosing to work through men and women.
Mm-hmm.
And letting us participate in conveying his message and carrying out his purpose. I mean, he created us to engage with us, so it's natural that he would want to do things with us. So there's every reason to suspect that we will get to participate. That's
he pulled down the statues, didn't he?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Well, why not? Let us participate.
Yeah, why not?
You know, I'm hopeful that that he does too. I think it'd be great fun. And you know, Long said I want to be a witness at the trial against Paul and against Muhammad and against Hadrian. Now, does God need me to participate? Of course not. Would I be an inferior witness?
Right.
Absolutely.
Right.
But you know,
so there's one place I wouldn't mind going to if I had the ability would be the Vatican vaults, because we don't know what kind of, you know, historical documents they have in there that could be of use and of value.
Yeah,
what, parts of the they managed to steal and conceal?
I think you want to take a tour of hell just for the opportunity to see what might be, so what Satan might have stabbed in the way there.
Well, I mean, the thing is, they could have useful stuff in there, though. Have documents dating back to the Dead Sea Scrolls era that are there that they're concealing for their own good.
No, they don't. You know why they don't? Because Rome destroyed every trace of Hebrew.
That's true. I didn't think about that.
They hated Hebrew. Every trace of Hebrew was destroyed. And so the only thing that would have value would be Hebrew writing, and they destroyed it all.
Yeah. Yeah, they wouldn't have any of that. That's a good point. I didn't think about that.
No, I'm not going in. I'm not going into hell to find heaven.
No.
If I could go to one place, and if you'd have to have express, verbal, unquestioned communication for yourself.
I already know where you're going.
To go into the Yerba Yah's grotto.
Where the Ark of the Covenant is.
Where the Ark of the Covenant is. Not for the purpose of seeing the Ark of the Covenant. I already know what the Ark of the Covenant is all about.
I want to see what's in it.
It's our seat.
The original autograph
of
the Torah.
So, I know all about it. I'll see it. I'll sit on it. You and we all will. I would love to be able to have an opportunity to read. Yeah, and the picture, the photograph, and then the render. Yeah, an original copy. The original autograph of the Torah. And it's sitting right there. Because that's what Yahweh said, that the scroll of the Torah shall always be by the Ark of the Covenant. And so I would love to do that. But to do that, you need an express invitation from Yahweh to do it now. Do we need to do it now? When it comes to the Torah, we have enough in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And its verification of the Masoretic to accurately.
If I got to go in and go there, I'd be there in an instant.
In an instant. Yeah, and we'd all go together. We'd have a grand celebratory time. Can you imagine the discussion we could have with the Moloch that is there? Yeah. Now, the Moloch has a job to do. That's the Moloch that's going to hold up the original article of the Ten Statements. Well, actually, the replacement, because Moshe smashed the original. But the second set of the Ten Statements that were etched in stone are right there at the inside of the Ark of the Covenant, and he's going to hold them up. So he has a job to do, but he's not going to do that job until the midpoint of the
two more years.
The midpoint of the time of Yaakov's troubles. So but wouldn't it be marvelous to have a conversation with him, her, the Moloch? And I think what primarily refers to them as in the masculine, even though they do not have genitalia, as we pointed out. Because Malacca would be the feminine and Malak the masculine of the Hebrew word for messenger and message. But that'd be marvelous.
Right, so I would love to have that original autograph. Something pure could go off with.
I don't want to take it. Because it's supposed to be in the Ark of the Covenant. I would like to take digital photographs of it. And then to be able to post those digital photographs of it, and then to
translate,
all the translations that I've done in these books to correct them to whatever is actually there, and to but just to make it available for the world to see. This is Yahweh's testimony as he revealed
it will be
an original autograph.
Well, I'm pretty well convinced they don't care.
In 2033, we are going to have Yahweh personally inscribe a copy of that Torah inside of us, which is a whole lot better than a digital photograph of it.
Sure.
Oh, yeah.
So we're not very far away from having it actually become part of the fabric of our
life. I'm just not a patient man.
No, nor am I. But, you know, one place I've developed a sense of patience is with coming to know Yahweh. It is a lifetime endeavor.
Well, it's a problem.
By lifetime, I mean by eternity.
It's like any friendship. You know, you never really come to know your friends. You know them more and more every day. You know, you think about your best friend. Think 5 years ago. Do you know them better now than you did 5 years ago?
Yeah, of course.
You know, it's always growing.
Yeah, with lots of surprises along the way.
Mm-hmm.
Even your own children, you're growing in terms of learning them. And I had a brief dinner, world's fastest Italian dinner with my son tonight. You know, he was coming from a office function where after work they had a going away party for a couple of engineers that are going to go get their masters. And you know, I went into a restaurant, ordered dinner for both of us. It was arrived sitting on the table when he showed up. We ate it in 10 to 15 minutes. I paid the bill before the meal was actually delivered to the table, and we were gone. But what a marvelous conversation we had about the things that he's doing. It was just, you know, so fascinating to hear him talk about the evolution of the project that he's working on and how it came to be. So you learn something all the time, even about your own kids. You know, he's 31 years old. We're still learning things. So I'm still learning things about him. So, life is fun. Anyway, we'll pick this up. I think
about
we're covering a lot of very interesting ground.
I think we managed to make about two passages.
We set a wonderful foundation for what we're attempting to do. It's a marvelous thing. We established why it's important to do it.
Mm-hmm.
All right, Kirk, I really enjoyed your education on observation.
I
look forward to it.
The observation show still.
Yeah, Kirk really found a bunch of very good stuff. If you could send me your math on that. I want to put a noodle to it and see if I can come up with something other than archaeology becoming prevalent with the timing. But it's
without it, you know, they don't find the stuff and you can't figure out who they were. So that was to me that was a big clue right there. So,
yeah.
Yeah,
that's when the clues first became available. Prior to then, there was no history to verify any of it. Yeah, that's part of the reason why I think we live in the best of all times.
Yeah.
That our ability to know Yahweh and to know understand what He's offering is
so
down.
Readily available.
Correct.
It's scary how many people ignore them.
Yes. And it's not just the resources. Knowledge is so much better developed. You can understand Bar Rashid's creation account now. You can understand the flood account. You can understand the location of
the history
and where the flood took place and all the history of Egypt and the Exodus. It's all of that knowledge is available to us now, which understanding the nature
if
of
you
life,
have
the understanding
right filter,
of time.
This is the best time ever to live.
Right.
The problem
how
is
would you
people
appreciate
don't have the right
filter.
There's
light.
So much misinformation out there.
Right. But Einstein's explanation of relativity is a huge aspect of coming to understand the nature of Yahweh and the reason that prophecy exists, not as a prediction of the future, but instead as future history, a revelation of the future, not a prediction of the future. And you need to understand light and relativity and these kinds of things. Even the dimensionality of the universe is something that we never had any concept of, but it explains.
15 years ago, no one would have understood.
correct.
You know, I even use Einstein now to explain light bricks so they understand color.
Really?
In a two-dimensional construct, and it's and they seem to get it even better.
Wow.
It's amazing. I mean, there's all this stuff we talk about. I try to translate somewhat into teaching.
Yeah, I think Einstein's revelations of light being the eternal constant and relativity of time and time as a dimension is so profoundly important to comprehending who Yahweh is and what he's offering that without that, I mean, would it be possible to accept the covenant? Absolutely. And to understand what God is saying?
Yeah.
But the depth of our understanding is so enormously
greater.
Exponentially greater, based upon knowing these things. So I think we live in absolutely...
Which only makes what Doe did with such a limited research, not a limited research because it's the Torah for all, but still, you know, without any modern understanding of planets and this and this and this, I mean, that's pretty amazing.
But I will tell you that...
The counter to that would be is we also live in the time of the greatest amount of distractions.
And the greatest number
and
of misinformation,
conspiracy, and fake news,
and
political and military abuse.
Right. As information grows, so does the delusion. Yeah, it becomes harder to understand it, even though there's more information.
Never has there been a time when our Nesama is more important than it is right now.
Mm-hmm.
Our ability to differentiate right from wrong, good and bad, it's never truth from that which is false. It's essential at this time. And I'm telling you here that within 15 years or so, we're going to view ourselves, which we think of this as the most enlightened time, the most beneficial time to live in terms of coming to know Yahweh and understanding what he's offering of all of human history. 15 years from now, we're going to look back at this time as the Dark Ages.
Yeah, I'm sure you're right. Absolutely.
Yeah.
I mean, come on, one dimension up and it'll be darker.
Oh, yeah, one dimension up. Just a half a dimension up to be full in terms of time as opposed to being stuck in time is an infinite increase.
Yeah. Wow. Interesting stuff.
So we've got an infinity to the fourth power as to how much we're going to be elevated in terms of our lives enriched and empowered and enlightened. Infinity to the fourth power.
Hey, I'm all in.
I'm down. Let's go.
Yeah, let's go. I'm ready, too. I'm ready.
Okay, well, love you, dog.
Yeah, I tell you what, I will. She's a sweetheart. She is
enjoy her while you got her.
She is right now at 9:30. She says, you know, it's way past senior citizen hour, and she's wondering why in the world we don't go up to bed. So right now I'm going to go take her to her bed, which is she has a little bed right next to our bed in the master bedroom. And she knows it's time to leave the basement and to walk up the grand stairs to the main floor of the house so she can go to bed.
Okay. Good deal.
All right.
Enjoy.
Okay.
All right, y'all.
Talk to you next week.
Shabbat shalom. Enjoyed it.
Good night. Shabbat shalom. Bye-bye. Yeah, that was a fun show.
Nice.
Bye.
Yes, indeed. Bye-bye.